Hi, this is Pastor Patrick of Calvary Chapel, Wichita. I pray that the Lord will richly bless you as you listen to this message.
We're in the Old Testament, but Jesus is on every page, even in Esther chapter 9. We're in the Medo-Persian Empire. It's 473 BC. Ahasuerus is on the throne, and the last time we were together, his wife Esther had just revealed the plot that his prime minister Haman had hatched to kill all of the Jews, including her. The king immediately regrets authorizing that action, but he can't rescind the order because the law of the Medes and Persians was irrevocable. Once something was written into it, it couldn't be unwritten. So he does the next best thing. He issues a second order authorizing the Jews to fight back. And as we open to chapter 9 tonight, D-Day is approaching. The day that Haman had determined by casting lots back in chapter 3 has arrived. The day that all citizens are authorized to take up arms against the Jewish people is here. Verse 1, it's the 12th month. That is the month of Adar. The 13th day, the time came for the king's command and his decree to be executed. Adar, late February, early March by our reckoning. On that day that the enemies of the Jews had hoped to overpower them, the opposite occurred, and that the Jews themselves overpowered those who hated them. That's really the topic sentence for chapter 9. The rest is just going to be an expansion on that thought. The question of the chapter, though, the question lurking beneath it is, why did the Jews have enemies? Why were so many willing to take up arms against them? And then the answer, of course, is that anti-Semitism is not a 20th century invention. God's people have always had enemies. And is that because the Jewish people seem to succeed disproportionately in professions, in trades, in the arts, in commerce? Is it that they succeed disproportionately wherever they go? Perhaps in part. Perhaps it's human pride and therefore human jealousy. Some of it, though, is just satanic. And for reasons that we've discussed, Satan hates God's people, because he knows that from God's people here in 473 BC, he knows that from God's people will come forth a Messiah. Today, he knows that that same Messiah will return when God's people repent. And so his everlasting hatred is towards that family, that tribe. I remember doing outreach on the New Jersey boardwalk years and years and years ago, and up come a couple skinheads who, because we were Christian, thought that we had something in common, because we're not Jewish, clearly, and we're not Muslim. We're white and we're Christian, and so we're brothers, and we need to take back our country from the blacks and the Hispanics and the Jews, especially the Jews. They were overlooking the fact that half of our team were Puerto Rican or Dominican, but especially, I mean, their hatred was especially towards the Jews. And so I engaged one of these guys in conversation. I said, you know, what is it about them? Well, you know, man, I mean, it's just the way they are. Okay. So tell me, what's the worst thing a Jewish person has ever done to you? Well, I've never even talked to a Jewish person. They're just disgusting filth, you know? And I couldn't get a better answer than that. The conversation went downhill from there, if you can believe it. It's irrational. It's irrational except to an arch enemy of God. An arch enemy who knows that the Messiah who's going to defeat him comes from Jewish ancestry. That's what makes the Jewish people the uniquely subject to hatred and attack throughout history. And you got to give God style points, because he told us that's how it was going to be. Kind of like Babe Ruth pointing towards the outfield. He said, look, here's how I'm going to overcome you, Satan. It's going to be from Abraham's line, from Isaac's line, from Jacob's line, from David's line. God just calls the ball and almost dares Satan, hey, I'm telling you how I'm going to do it. Stop me if you can. And of course he hasn't, but that certainly hasn't stopped him from trying. Hasn't stopped him from sending the Hamans and the Herods and the Hitlers against the Jewish people to try. Verse 2, the Jews gathered together in their cities throughout all the provinces of King Ahasuerus to lay hands on those who sought their harm. And Jewish people throughout history, today and for forever, have been criticized for doing exactly this. There's an enemy whose openly stated intent is to destroy them, and yet the Jews get blamed for defending themselves. And sometimes they cross over, as they do here, into preemptive attacks against their enemy. But if somebody says, hey, when I get around to it, when I find some spare time, it's my stated goal and it's my mission in life to wipe you from the face of the earth. At that point, do I really need to wait for the first blow to come? Or is it already self-defense? Israel clearly feels that it's already self-defense, which is why they launch cyber attacks against Iran, which is why sometimes they resort to assassination, which is why they refuse to rule out a first strike with nuclear weapons. Do they sometimes cross the line? Yes, without question. But see it from their perspective. As long as they've been a nation, in either iteration of their nation, they've been a nation under siege. And today they have no real allies left in the world, including the U.S. No one, including us, promises to have their back. And they're surrounded geographically by enemies who, again, have as their openly stated intent to eliminate Israel. Every time negotiations in the Middle East begin, it's farcical. And I can't help but shake my head, because the presumption of peace talks is that a certain amount of land, certain concessions, a certain size of Israel will pacify her enemies. The real issue isn't the size of Israel. It never has been. The real issue is the existence of Israel. Still, verse 2, no one could withstand them because fear fell upon all people. And that's happened again and again and again in this most recent iteration of Israel. In the last 50 years or so, we've seen history repeat itself. Not once, but many times. Those who have taken up arms against Israel end up losing, not gaining, both land and power in the region. Almost like God meant what he said in Genesis 12:3. That he'll bless those who bless Israel and curse those who curse Israel. Verse 3, all the officials of the provinces, the satraps, the governors, and all those doing the king's work helped the Jews because the fear of Mordecai fell upon them. Mordecai, Esther's uncle, a Jew, now prime minister, he replaced Haman. King installs him in Haman's old role, and he's working harder than ever to help the Jews defeat their enemy. For Mordecai was great in the king's palace, verse 4. And his fame spread throughout all the provinces, for this man Mordecai became increasingly prominent. Thus the Jews defeated all their enemies with the stroke of the sword, with slaughter and destruction, and did what they pleased with those who hated them. Some modern day reiterations of this scene during the Independence War, mid-1940s. An Israeli platoon fought the Jordanian military for Mount Zion, found themselves surrounded by hundreds and hundreds, and they only had 25 bullets left between them. 25 bullets in the entire platoon. They said, okay, we're going to go out fighting. We know how this is going to end. This is going to be Butch and Sundance, but we're going to go down fighting. Just then, the Jordanian army drop their weapons, turn and run the other way, shouting, Abraham! Several years later, as fate would have it, a member of that platoon runs into one of the Jordanian soldiers that they faced that day and asks, what happened? And according to him, the entire Jordanian army, or at least the contingent of it that was there, witnessed a vision of Abraham defending the Jews in the sky above the platoon and dropped their weapons and ran with fear. That was in the Independence War. The Six-Day War found Israel needing to retake a heavily fortified Egyptian outpost. The Egyptians far outgunned, far outmanned the Israeli forces. The Israeli forces were exhausted. Egypt was planning a counterattack, but as the Israeli defense forces drew near, they heard massive explosions, and as they got closer, they realized that the Egyptian soldiers were destroying their weaponry and abandoning the base for no apparent reason. And as they continued to press forward, everywhere they went, the Egyptians were in full retreat, destroying their weapons and equipment as they retreated. One mysterious report of the battle was from Egyptian soldiers who said that when they approached the Israeli border, they saw a gigantic hand come out from the sky and so turn and ran. And similar things happened in the battle to retake Jerusalem in the Six-Day War. Similar things happened in the battle to retake the Golan Heights. During the Yom Kippur War, 1973, again, an impossibly outnumbered Israeli platoon holds back a huge contingent of the Syrian army for 4 days in the Golan Heights. At one point, just 3 Israeli tanks were going up against 150 Syrian tanks. And the sergeant who was in charge of the 3 remaining tanks asks permission to retreat. You know, can we bail on this and, you know, live and stuff? And he's ordered to stay. He's got no ammunition left. He's up against impossible odds. So he just starts driving his tank back and forth and back and forth. The Syrians retreat. 150 tanks against 3, the Syrians retreat. The explanation that's most often given is that the tanks kind of going back and forth, weaving back and forth, looked to the Syrians to be many tanks rather than just 3 tanks. However, a Syrian soldier who was there that day swears that he saw a legion of angels surrounding those 3 tanks. 1991, let's fast forward to the Gulf War. You remember, most of us, Iraq trying to provoke Israel into retaliating by firing missile after missile into Israel, trying to draw Israel into the conflict. 39 missiles at least. Israel doesn't retaliate, stays out of the Gulf War against all odds. A lot of the Iraqi Scud missiles were intercepted by Patriot missiles, but not all of them. Of those that weren't intercepted, 2 just disappeared from radar with no explanation. 1 struck a garbage dump and didn't explode. 1 landed on a gas station and didn't explode. Many, many, many flew off target into the Mediterranean Sea by inexplicably strong winds. There were some that hit and did explode, but those that exploded caused no deaths. Again, God's hand is for his people. And if you want to discount the supernatural angle, the appearance of Abraham or a giant hand or legion of angels, you can do that. You can. None of us were there, so who knows? Go ahead and write it off. But even if you do, you're still left with at least 20 distinct battles in the 20th century alone in which Israel defeated her enemies against ridiculous odds. You know, forget angels. It's still 3 tanks against 150. That's still a miracle. And it didn't start in the 20th century. Back in Esther, in the 5th century BC, verse 6, in the Shushan, the citadel, the Jews killed and destroyed 500 men. And verses 7, 8, and 9, other cities as well. More interesting for us, verse 10, the 10 sons of Haman, the son of Hammedatha, the enemy of the Jews, they killed, but they did not lay a hand on the plunder. Why? They didn't want to leave themselves open to accusation that this was anything but what it was, self-defense. If they start plundering, it starts to look like an offensive action. It starts to look like an attack. It starts to look like the Jews trying to profit from what's going on. So they didn't loot. They knew the accusation would come. They needed to guard themselves against that. And the accusation would come. That's what Satan does. Accuses all of us. Tries to get the world, tries to get our family and friends to see us in the absolute worst possible light. Wisely, here in Esther, the Jews anticipated that. They said, we have to conduct ourselves in a way that isn't open to misinterpretation. We'd be wise to follow their example. Missionary from Calvary Costa Mesa posted in her blog recently, she said, if we're believers setting out to fulfill the Great Commission, our lives, by definition, become somewhat public. As believers in Jesus Christ, we necessarily live our lives a bit in a goldfish bowl, don't we? If we're out trying to influence people for Jesus, we need to let them into our lives, whether that's our home or our circle of friends or our social media life. If I want somebody to know who Jesus is to me and to see what he's done for me, they need to get to know me. Which means privacy kind of goes out the window. A couple implications there. 1, we got to look out for pride creeping in. Are we telling our story or are we telling Jesus' story? Are we talking about the things that we've done and the victories that we've accomplished, or are we showing people Christ's life in us and his story continuing in our life. We've got to watch out for our pride. We also have to recognize that when we step out to live for Christ, people are going to respond. Some of them are going to respond out of well-intentioned efforts to help. Some of them are going to respond out of ill-intentioned desire to hurt. But people are going to respond. Why? If I'm trying to provoke the world to respond to the gospel, I'm provoking the world. Shouldn't be surprised when the world responds. Third thing that she points out is the importance of accountability. Because as we step out into the world, our perspective is always going to be limited. Safety in a multitude of counselors, Scripture says, not once but several times. It's good to have people who know you well speaking into your life. Patrick, I know you, and this is where you go, and this is what you need to look out for, because you're you, and I am. It's also useful for people that understand your ministry very well. I was grateful last week at the pastor's conference to reconnect with some of my mentors and other pastor friends who, some of them know me very well, some of them know me hardly at all, but they know pastoral ministry. They know what it is to be a shepherd. And it's good to have those people speaking into your life, people who understand the ministry that you're called to. It's also good to have a few people who don't know you or your ministry, because they can see with fresh eyes and just observe and say, look, I don't know anything about anything, but here's what it looks like to me. And that's a valuable perspective. Because collectively, all of them can help warn us, can help us anticipate when the person who hates us and wants to destroy us comes against us, what are they going to say? What's the story they're going to tell about what we're about to do? And maybe you say, okay, let them say it. Go ahead. Maybe you don't, but either way, you don't get surprised. I learned that lesson the hard way. Reminded, again, last week visiting with old friends about a time that I needed to let a staff member go. Person had made some mistakes and they needed to not be in ministry anymore, but they seemed decently repentant, and so I thought to help them preserve their dignity and, you know, said, look, why don't you just resign, step down quietly, and let's not make a big deal out of it. Let's even try to get you a little bit of severance and just sort of smooth the way. Road to hell is paved with good intentions. Because a week later, the story becomes I'd forced him out and put his family on the street because I was ambitious and power hungry. Not especially shocking. Christians behave badly. Film at 11. except people had tried to tell me that's what was going to happen. I had brothers who said, look out, because here's what the story is going to be, and I'd blown them off. Thought I knew better. As Christians, we need to ask ourselves, we need to ask each other, most of all, we need to ask the Lord, if I do this, if I don't do this, what's the story going to be? What is Satan going to do with what I'm about to choose? The Jews in Esther's day did that, is the point. They thought their actions through, and so when it came to the king's attention, verse 11, there was nothing to spin back on them. Because Ahasuerus was pretty good at covering himself, right? He agreed with Haman when he thought that was in his best interest. He spun a 180 when it was clear that was going to be a public relations nightmare. By the time this comes to Ahasuerus' attention, there's nothing to spin back on them. There's nothing negative. And so things keep going in the Jews' direction. Verse 11, on that day, the number of those who were killed in Shushan, the citadel, was brought to the king. And the king said to Queen Esther, the Jews have killed and destroyed 500 men in Shushan the citadel and the 10 sons of Haman. What have they done in the rest of the king's provinces? Sounds like things are going the way that you want them to go, Esther. What's the news from outstate? Is what I see here true everywhere? And there's no negative report. So the king asks, what's your petition? It shall be granted to you, or what is your further request? It shall be done. Nothing is happening that makes him look bad. Nothing's happening that causes him to reconsider. Nothing's casting him in a negative light, so things go forward. Verse 13, Esther says, if it pleases the king, let it be granted to the Jews who are in Shushan to do again tomorrow according to today's decree, and let Haman's 10 sons be hanged on the gallows. Wait a minute, I thought they were already dead. Didn't we read in verse 10 that they were already dead? Yeah, this isn't hanged as in executed. This is hanged as in put on display. Remember, we don't know for sure if hanging in this context is Western style on a rope or if it's Eastern style on a spike. This lends a little credence to maybe it's Eastern style on a spike. Put the 10 sons of Haman out there to see what happens to the enemies of God's people. And this is part of where Esther gets her reputation. Herodotus, the Greek historian, writes of Queen Esther that she was cold and vindictive. Yeah, I can see where somebody from the outside looking in might draw that conclusion. On the other hand, what's her goal? She wanted to convince the enemies of the Jewish people that they were serious and maybe prevent further bloodshed. Verse 14, the king commanded this to be done. The decree was issued in Shushan, and they hanged Haman's 10 sons. And the Jews who were in Shushan gathered together again on the 14th day of the month of Adar and killed 300 men at Shushan, but they did not lay a hand on the plunder. A little confusing here. Rewind to verse 13. Esther says, if it pleases the king, let it be granted to the Jews who are in Shushan to do again tomorrow according to today's decree, and let Haman's 10 sons be hanged. She's asking for two things here, is what you might miss if we go too fast. She's asking, A, can we hang Haman's 10 sons as an example? And B, can we extend the decree where the Jews get to defend themselves by another day? So day one, on the 13th, verse 6, 500 enemies of the Jews were killed in Shushan. Day two, on the 14th of the month, another 300 were killed. Meanwhile, verse 16, the remainder of the Jews in the king's provinces gathered together and protected their lives, had rest from their enemies, and killed 75,000 of their enemies, but they did not lay a hand on the plunder, same as in Shushan. No looting. The only difference is in the outlying provinces, things were resolved more quickly. Verse 17, this was on the 13th day of the month of Adar, and on the 14th day of the month, they rested and made a day of feasting and gladness. So in the outlying areas, things got mopped up in a day. In the capital city, it took 2 days. In the capital city, Esther asks for an extension. But verse 18, the Jews who were at Shushan assembled together on the 13th day as well as the 14th, assembled together as in they took up arms. And then things were good. Then on the 15th day of the month, they rested and made it a day of feasting and gladness. Therefore, the Jews of the villages who dwelt in the unwalled towns celebrated the 14th day of the month of Adar with gladness and feasting as a holiday and for sending presents to one another. And Mordecai wrote these things and sent letters to all the Jews near and far who were in all the provinces of King Ahasuerus, because he's still the prime minister, he can do these things, to establish among them that they should celebrate yearly the 14th and 15th days of the month of Adar, as the days in which the Jews had rest from their enemies, as the month which was turned from sorrow when they thought they were all going to die to joy for them, because they lived, from mourning to a holiday, that they should make them days of feasting and joy, of sending presents to one another and gifts to the poor. So the Jews accepted the custom which they had begun, as Mordecai had written to them, because Haman, the son of Hammedatha, the Agagite, the enemy of all the Jews, had plotted against the Jews to annihilate them and had cast pur, that is the lot, to consume them and destroy them. But when Esther came before the king, he commanded them by letter that this wicked plot which Haman had devised against the Jews should return on his own head and that he and his son should be hanged on the gallows. And this is the pattern even today. If you've heard of the Jewish Feast of Purim, this is where it comes from. They called these days Purim, verse 26, after the name Pur. Pur is lots in Hebrew. The dice, if you will, that were cast by Haman to establish what day would be the day of the Jews' annihilation. The day that instead became the day of their deliverance. Therefore, because of all the words of this letter, what they had seen concerning this matter and what had happened to them, the Jews established and imposed it upon themselves and their descendants and all who would join them, that without fail they should celebrate these 2 days every year, according to the written instructions and according to the prescribed time, that these days, verse 28, should be remembered and kept through every generation, every family, every province, and every city, that these days of Purim should not fail to be observed among the Jews, and that the memory of them should not perish among their descendants. And what's interesting is that 2,500 years later, almost, that's been the case. Of the Jewish feasts, different feasts have been canceled at different times for various reasons, some for extended periods of time. The Feast of Purim has continued uninterrupted since it was instituted here. In fact, Jewish tradition has it that the Feast of Purim is going to be the only feast celebrated in the kingdom. which personally I'd be in favor of because it's a good time. I don't know if you've ever been in a Jewish community in the middle of Purim. It's a riot. I mean, literally, it's like Jewish Mardi Gras. In Israel, Purim starts with a day of fasting on the 13th, and then celebration starts in the outlying areas on the 14th, and then things cut loose in Jerusalem on the 15th. In Jewish communities in the U.S., there were several Orthodox communities near where Ann and I used to live. There's everything you read here. There's gift giving, there's candy, there's cookies. Hamantaxen are like these date-filled little pieces of joy. Very good. There's also always a reading of the book of Esther, often a dramatic reading with children dressing up as Haman and Mordecai and Esther and the other characters. And every time the name Haman is mentioned as they go through it, you get to spit. And not making this up. And you get to shout, let his name be accursed. It's an amazing celebration. Sometimes there's drinking. Then Queen Esther, with Mordecai the Jew, wrote with full authority to confirm this second letter about Purim. And Mordecai sent letters to all the Jews, to the 127 provinces of the kingdom of Ahasuerus, with words of peace and truth to confirm these days of Purim at their appointed time, as Mordecai the Jew and Queen Esther had prescribed for them, and as they had decreed for themselves and their descendants concerning matters of their fasting and lamenting. So the decree of Esther confirmed these matters of Purim, and it was written in the book. And from these verses, some people speculate that the book of Esther was in fact written by Mordecai. I tend to doubt it, but really we don't know. It could have been. I don't think that there's a compelling case in those verses, although some see one there. But crossing over into chapter 10, let's wrap things up. Not, like I said, with our study, we've got one more week, but with our text. Three verses. Verse 1, King Ahasuerus imposed tribute on the land and on the islands of the sea. Now all the acts of his power and his might and the account of the greatness of Mordecai to which the king advanced him. And see, that right there is why I don't think Mordecai wrote it. I don't think that Mordecai at this point would say that about himself, but that's just me. The account of the greatness of Mordecai to which the king advanced him, are they not written in the book of the Chronicles of the kings of Media and Persia? Because apparently Mordecai shares in the credit for the kingdom continuing to grow and prosper. For Mordecai the Jew was second to King Ahasuerus and was great among the Jews and well received by the multitude of his brethren, seeking the good of his people and speaking peace to all his countrymen. Which is by no means an automatic thing if you think about it. Power corrupts, absolute power corrupts absolutely. And how many times do we see in Scripture, how many times do we see in our world, it's often easier to deal with poverty than with prosperity. You know, for one thing, for all the reasons we looked at last weekend, when we're prosperous, our relationship with God often suffers because dependence on God seems less necessary. Relationship with God seems less important because we're doing okay on our own. We've got our own power base, our own influence, our own circle of friends, our own resources. Prosperity is dangerous, but from what we can tell, once Mordecai starts walking with the Lord, he keeps walking with the Lord. He avoids the perils of prosperity. He continues seeking the good of his people and speaking peace to all his countrymen. Which sounds a little bit like who? You know, we've made a lot over recent weeks about the similarity between Haman and Satan. And that similarity shouldn't surprise us. We become like whatever we worship, right? As we worship God, Paul says in Romans 8:29, we become more and more conformed into the image of Christ. We worship God, we become like God. If we worship not God, if we bow before other than God, we start to take on the qualities of whatever we're putting in God's place in our heart, in our lives. It's a lot of what Paul talks about in Romans 1. You know, why do the people that Paul speaks of in Romans 1 become perverted and pursue unnatural things? It's because they've got their heart set on natural idols. God says it point blank in Psalm 115. Those who make idols are like idols, and so is everyone who trusts in idols. You worship the world, you become like the world. You become shallow and short-sighted and superficial and materialistic. Worship Satan, you become cruel. You become deadly. You become power-seeking. Everything that Haman is, right? And that's old news. We've talked about that. What we haven't talked about maybe as much is our friend Mordecai. Now, this comparison is flawed. I need to say that up front. Because Mordecai starts off in the book of Esther, in my view at least, not walking with the Lord. I think at the beginning of Esther, Mordecai is denying God. So we've got to get that out of the way and say this is going to be a flawed comparison. But if we look at Mordecai starting in chapter 3, I think we see something different. And glance back if you want to. But starting in chapter 3, what do we notice? Starting in chapter 3, in Mordecai, we see a man who refuses to bow down to one who is like Satan. Starting in chapter 3, we see a man intent on choosing God and obeying God rather than man. We see someone whose heart is to die rather than to compromise. Chapter 4, it gets even more acute. We see Mordecai going up and down the street in sackcloth and ashes, crying out. He's lowered himself at that point from the position that he once held. He stepped down from a place of power and influence and authority to walk amongst the people, warning them of what's coming, inviting his own execution in the process because he's openly opposing this satanic figure, Haman. And he's doing all of it, why? So that the Jewish people might be delivered. Interesting. By the end of chapter 5, Mordecai is essentially, he's a dead man walking because the gallows to hang him has already been built. The sentence has been passed. All that's left is to carry it out. He's a dead man walking. But then what happens? Then the king hears his plea, and it is his plea. It's delivered through Esther, but it originates with Mordecai. It's Mordecai who says, Esther, Esther, you've got to do something. You've got to talk to your husband. And because the king hears Mordecai's plea for mercy, a way is found for the Jews to escape the death sentence. Let's keep going. Chapter 6, who's the first to escape the death sentence? Tempting to say Esther, right? But even before Esther makes her request, Mordecai's already been crowned and elevated and paraded around the city by King Ahasuerus. Wasn't going to kill him then. Practically speaking, Mordecai had already escaped the death sentence at that point. He'd already been lifted high out of death. Esther 7, Haman is defeated. How is he defeated? He's defeated on the very gallows made for Mordecai. The thing on which Mordecai was to be hanged, the thing upon which he would be executed, is turned back and in fact spells death for Haman. Esther 8, Mordecai goes forth bringing joy and gladness. We actually did talk a little bit about that. And tonight in chapter 9, the enemies of God's people are defeated everywhere they can be found. Now, like I said, flawed analogy because you have to ignore the first two chapters. But after that, who does Mordecai start really, really resembling? Jesus. Left his position of authority, allowed himself to be brought low, invited death but refused to sin, put to death because Mordecai was a dead man walking. Jesus actually died, but then restored to life. And then we've got a picture of the second coming, I think. Chapter 8, chapter 9, judgment to the enemies of Israel, joy to the faithful remnant of Israel, every government subject to him, chapter 10, verse 1, every believer rejoicing in him. What do we do with the rest of chapter 10, though? We've got the second coming. We've got enemies defeated. We've got the remnant restored. What do we do with chapter 10? I think we look hard at verse 3. And again, I'm going quickly, but look with this idea in mind. Chapter 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, I think we see Jesus in his first coming. Chapter 8 and 9, I think we see Jesus in his second coming. Chapter 10, verse 3, Mordecai the Jew was second to King Ahasuerus and was great among the Jews, and well received by the multitude of his brethren, seeking the good of his people and speaking peace to all his countrymen. What is that a picture of? I'm going to suggest two answers as we start to wrap up tonight. The first is the obvious one. In verse 3, I think we have a picture of the millennial kingdom. Jesus is ruling and reigning in a time of unprecedented prosperity. He's collecting tribute. That's back in verse 1. He's enforcing peace. I think that's safe. I think that's actually relatively straightforward. But I don't think that's all there is, because remember, I'm the guy who says again and again, the things that will be true for Israel in the kingdom are things that can be true for the church today. The things that will be true in the kingdom are things that can be true in the church today. And so look at that verse again. You look at chapter 10, verse 3, while I read Romans 8, 33. Who shall bring a charge against God's elect? It's God who justifies. Who is he who condemns? Verse 34, it is Christ who died and furthermore is also risen, who is even at the right hand of God, who also makes intercession for us. That's Jesus' ministry today. He'll make intercession for his people in a day yet future when he's ruling and reigning from Jerusalem. But right now, today, he's seated at the right hand of the Father, constantly, continually interceding for you and for me. Title of the series that we're wrapping up in Esther is Everyday Faithfulness. And we've looked at faithfulness in the likes of Esther, Mordecai once, even a eunuch serving Esther. But as we close this chapter, let's go where it's pointing us. Because as we close this chapter, as we close this book, I can't help but notice God pointing to the faithfulness of Jesus. What's his ministry today? What's his obsession right now? It's verse 3. It's seeking our good. It's speaking words of peace to you and I. We spoke earlier of Satan being an accuser. What does Jesus do with every word of accusation that Satan hurls heavenward? He answers those accusations on our behalf. Some of them he just says, yeah, that's not true. Get out of here, Satan. Most of them he says, yeah, you know what? You're exactly right. Patrick did that. I saw it too. But I forgave it, so try again. Oh, yeah, no, yeah, Patrick did that too. But you know what? I died for that one as well. Again and again and again and again. He answers every accusation. He's faithful. The question is, are we faithful? How faithful are we? How good a job do we do hurling our accusations heavenward? Not the accusations that we make necessarily, but the ones that come at us. The ones that the world hits us with, the one that Satan drops on our head, even the ones that do come forth from our own flesh. Do we hurl those heavenward? I'm no good. I have no worth. I can't overcome my past. No one loves me. I'm helpless against sin. No one understands me. Nothing is ever going to change for me. I try, and nothing I do makes a difference. Accusations. And Jesus stands ready to receive them. He stands ready to correct them. Are we faithful to bring them? And say, Jesus, I don't know what to do with this, but you have to take this. Mordecai's ministry doesn't stop. Do you notice? Nowhere in Scripture do we read an end to Mordecai's ministry. Chapter 10, it's in progress. It just keeps going. In fact, nowhere in history do we read about an end to Mordecai's ministry. Nowhere in the Bible, nowhere anywhere is the death of Mordecai recorded. Now, obviously, he died. I'm not saying he was immortal. But I think the Holy Spirit overlooks that. I think that the Holy Spirit doesn't call attention to that for a reason. The ministry that Mordecai is pointing us to is the ministry of Jesus, and that ministry has no end. Even today, that ministry is ongoing. Are we willing to take advantage of it? To hear words of peace? To be encouraged? The author of Hebrews said to us not many Sundays ago, we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God. Let us hold fast our confession. We don't have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but who was in all points tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us therefore come boldly, boldly without fear, boldly without hesitation, boldly often, boldly continually to the throne of grace. Why? That we might obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. And those are two different things. We run the risk, evangelical tribe like ours, with such an emphasis on winning souls to Christ, that we tend to emphasize Jesus' ministry on the cross to the exclusion of all his other ministries. And I get it's hard to overemphasize his ministry on the cross. It's the ministry from which every other ministry flows. If it wasn't for his ministry on the cross, no other ministry would matter. Not teaching, not miracles, not intercession. It would be all for nothing if it weren't for the cross. We'd be doomed to certain death were it not for the cross. But it's so important for us to realize after Mordecai was raised from the dead, so to speak, after he was restored to life, after he was lifted high to a position next to the king, after the Jewish people received their new life, his ministry to them didn't stop. He kept seeking good for them. He kept speaking peace to them. Do we remember tonight that that's our Lord, seated next to the Father, wanting to comfort and encourage, wanting to nullify the accusations of the enemy, wanting to speak words of hope and peace? Let's take advantage of that right now as we close. Turn to somebody that's near you and go to God's throne of grace. Go before Jesus. Lay down whatever accusation you walked in with, whatever burden you're carrying, whatever it is in your life that you need the peace that Jesus desires to speak, where you are a little short of the grace that Jesus wants to pour out. Let's practice what I got to preach tonight. Let's take advantage of his present ministry of intercession. Renew us daily, Lord, in your love and grace. Strengthen us. And yet remind us, Lord, of our weakness, that we would run to your throne of grace and find mercy and find safety and find boldness to be your witnesses.
We hope the Lord has spoken to you through his word today. If you've got questions or comments about this message, we'd love to hear from you. And if you're in the Wichita area and don't have a church that you call home, I hope you'll drop by and check us out. You can always get current service times and directions at area code 316-263-3804 or online at www.ccwichita.org. Most importantly, though, please remember, God so loved the world that he sent his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him will not perish, but will have everlasting life. We've all sinned. We've all rebelled against God. And the penalty for that sin is eternal death. But God, in his mercy, sent Jesus to pay that price, to die that death for us. That's why Jesus went to the cross 2,000 years ago. He died so we wouldn't have to. And he rose again in glory, promising eternal life with him forever for those who put their trust in him. So if you haven't decided what to do with the cross, why not say yes to Christ's free gift of salvation right now? You can do it wherever you are simply by praying, "Jesus, thank you for dying on the cross for me. I confess I am a sinner, and I need your free gift of salvation. Jesus, please come into my life. Be my Savior and be my Lord. Fill me with your Holy Spirit. In Jesus' name, amen." The scripture tells us if you believe in your heart and confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord, then you are His. So pick up a Bible and start reading. Begin at the Gospel of John to understand and rejoice in everything it means to be a child of God. If you're in the Wichita area, I hope that you'll stop by. We'll make sure you have a Bible along with some materials to help you begin your walk with the Lord. If you're not close by, feel free to give us a call. We'll be glad to help you find a solid Bible teaching church in your area. Thanks again for listening. May the Lord richly bless you as you commit your ways to Him.